Turn to Mark chapter 5 now. I'll be reading from there in a moment as we continue our sermon series in Mark's Gospel. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the majesty of Christ, which is especially revealed in this part of Mark that we're studying now. At the end of chapter 4, we saw how our Lord Jesus completely silenced a storm with a mere word from his mouth. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we saw how he drove out a whole legion of demons that no one could control. He came and drove them out with ease. And everyone ended up begging after he did that. The inhabitants of the land were terrified and they begged him to go away. The man that had the demons cast out begged him that he might go with him. And the demons, when he first encountered them, begged that he would not send them out of that area. So when the Lord Jesus comes and reveals his majesty, he makes beggars out of all kinds of people. Some begging is good, some is bad. And then last week in Mark 5, 25 through 34, we saw how Jesus transformed a woman who was a wretched outcast. She had had a flow of blood for 12 years and was unclean in Israel, unable to enter into the regular communion of the people. And he turned her from a wretched outcast into a dear daughter. And we saw how he made a point of affirming to her that she was not only healed from her infirmity, that she was part of his family. And it was very precious to see how he called her out and told her this. You may remember that this woman had actually interrupted Jesus as he had been summoned to go and heal a young girl who was ill, the daughter of an elder of the synagogue. And so he was on his way as she was on the brink of death. And this woman came along, and he was slowed down by that. We shall see in our reading today that in the minds of all but Jesus, the interruption had been fatal because this young girl had died while Jesus was on the way. No sooner did Jesus finish dealing with the woman to assure her that she was a daughter to him than the servants of Jairus arrived with the news that his daughter had died. They concluded that it was too late for Jesus to help. But this, in fact, only proved to be an opportunity for Jesus to show his majesty and power all the more, and his grace all the more, both to Jairus and to us, by raising this little girl from the dead. So listen as I read this passage to you. It's Mark, beginning in Mark 5, 21. This is the word of God, so pay careful attention to it. Mark 5, 21. I'll read the whole account, including the portion with the woman that's in the middle. Mark 5, 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And there we end the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy word. As I already indicated, we'll be focusing on the part of this passage that deals with Jairus, because we already looked at the part that deals with the woman with the flow of blood last week. You may have noticed my title for the sermon today, "Beautiful Majesty for the Desperate." The truth is that that would have been a suitable title for all of the sermons that we've had in this section, in this part of Mark. The desperate disciples in the storm saw the beautiful majesty that calmed the storm. The desperate demoniac saw the beautiful majesty that cast the demons out of him. The desperate woman with the flow of blood looked to the beautiful majesty that healed her and that took her into his family. But I thought this title was especially appropriate for this particular part of Mark, because the story of Jairus, because in this account, above all the rest, the desperation of this man is noteworthy. All of them were in great distress and completely beyond help. But that this man should express his desperation is a striking thing here, as we shall see in a moment. The beauty and majesty of Christ is especially displayed as well here in this account. So please consider with me in the first place how the Lord can graciously make self-sufficient people desperate. This is a wonderful thing that the Lord in his providence does for those he calls to himself, and that he did for Jairus. Look at him falling before the Lord Jesus and begging. Mark 5:22. "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.'" This is a picture of a desperate man. And it is unexpected of this man. I want you to think about this man. He is in an exalted position in the society. He is a successful, well-respected man, for he is a ruling elder in the synagogue, and not in a culture like ours where the church is not held in much esteem. He was in a culture where the synagogue was held in great esteem. The synagogue was held in the highest esteem. So a man in the position of ruling elder was one whom the whole community looked to for guidance and held up as an example, one to whom they came when they needed help. We don't know for sure about this particular man prior to the encounter that he has with Jesus in our text, but we know something about the synagogue leaders in Jerusalem, in Capernaum in general. They are the ones who had objected when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand because he had done it on the Sabbath day. They had been so inhospitable to Jesus that he had abandoned the synagogue and gone to preach down by the seaside. Whether Jairus was among those grumblers or not, he must have been, as he was one of the elders there. It's a remarkable thing to see him as a synagogue leader in that kind of a community bowing before Jesus and pleading with him to lay his hands on his daughter who is about to die, believing that by that she will be made well. This is not a man you would ever have expected to see prostrate before Jesus Christ. The crisis has driven him to this. Isn't it marvelous how God's providence can change people? Many of you can tell of how the Lord first got your attention through trials. You were gliding along through life with little recognition of how much you need the Lord. You didn't realize that you needed Him even for your next breath, for your daily bread, for the safety and the protection that you were even receiving from His hand without acknowledging Him. But then something came into your life that was too much for you, something that you couldn't handle. It may have been a lot of things together. It may have been gradual, or it may have been sudden, as it was here with Jairus. But God brought that about in His grace because you were appointed for salvation. He made it known to you that you are in desperate need of His daily mercy, His constant care, or you would die. And He made it known to you that you are in need of much more than that, that you are in need of eternal salvation. Understand that God made us to be dependent creatures who receive all that we have consciously from His hand. Whether you recognize it or not, you could not go on if He did not sustain you. When we fell, we lost our sense of this, our awareness that it is God who holds us. It is God who sustains our lives. So God took away, after the fall, many of our comforts, and He sent the curse to help us clue in that we need Him. By depriving us of all the things that are comfortable for us, then it often drives us to realize our dependency upon Him, which we should realize even if all of those comforts were still intact. Like many, Jairus was getting on fine until the affliction came. Then he became desperate, so desperate that he ran to the Lord who had not run to before. Yes, he was a religious man, but religious men are some of the worst about this. They often see themselves as doing things for God, and they think little of how much they need God. Religious man says, oh, I go and I fasted and I prayed and I gave this and I did that and I did this service. And they don't look to the Lord to uphold them, to sustain them, to have mercy on them, to forgive them. It's all about their religion and what they're doing, and not about God's grace and their need of Him. But now this man knew that he needed the Lord. So you see him on his face before the Lord of glory. This passage is very encouraging, isn't it? Because you have people in your life that seem like they would never be interested in Christ. They have no need of Him. They're getting along fine. They smile when you talk about the Lord, but they have no interest. It's fine for you, but they're getting on fine, and they don't really care. You can't witness to them. They have no interest in hearing about Christ or why He came. They have control, full control of their lives, they feel. Things are going along fine for them. They have work. They have all the things that they want. You figure that they'll never see their need of Christ. Have no interest in Him. But this passage teaches you not to be so sure about that. Pray for them. One day, that proud neighbor or that fellow employee at work, that relative, may come to you broken. Maybe surprising. As a pastor, I've had that before. I had this past year a man that is known internationally, that's a very wealthy, successful man, broken, ruined, coming and crying and weeping over his state. It's a judgment from God that many in our society have been so blinded that they cannot see their need of Him. That's what God does when He judges a people. He blinds them. Israel was blind. They couldn't see Christ in their need of him when he came. This synagogue ruler was one of Israel. Proud souls. And here, a desperate beggar on his knees. Never give up in your prayers for the many people around you who seem so impossible to reach. Our gracious Lord can turn their hearts. He can change them, not only through his providence, but through the inward working of his Holy Spirit that goes along with these changes. And what about you? Do you realize your need of Christ? I know I didn't realize that until I went to university. I grew up going to church, and I had lived in a way that pretty much my mother was happy with. And things were going well for me. I was getting a good degree and had good work prospects ahead. Then the Lord began to show me that I didn't know God. That was the crisis that he brought me to. As I looked at my life and where I was headed and the things that were coming my way, that looked like they were coming my way, everything looked good. I thought, it's all empty. It's vanity. What's the point? What's the good of it? So what if I get a good job? So what if I get married? So what if I raise a family and then die? There had to be more. And even though I had gone to church all my life, I didn't really know the Lord. I then began to read my Bible. The liberal church that I had been to, I'd never read it as the Word of God. And I learned that the Bible was the Word of God, and I began to read it as the Word of God, with a hunger to know God. And that changed everything from the kind of reading that I had done before. Because I was coming now as a beggar, that I might know him who I did not know. He had mercy on me. And the way he did it was by showing me my need of him. He showed me that I was a sinner that needed forgiveness, and then showed me that Christ was the one that could meet that need. In a way, I knew that already as a fact, that he was a Savior, and that it was only by him that we could be saved from our sin. I knew that Jesus was punished in the place of guilty sinners, and that it was by believing in him that we could be forgiven. But now it was different, because I was looking to him to restore me to God, not just as one that I could rely on to keep me from perishing in hell, but one who would be reconciled to me through Jesus Christ. I came begging that I might be reconciled to God, no longer living apart from God, having a kind of an insurance policy, as it were, about hell that had little to do with my walk with God. Now, for the first time, I was coming to God. He had shown me my need. He made me desperate. I began to pray, to really pray, for the first time in my life. So I wonder, have you seen your need with Christ in whatever way it's been for you? Have you seen that he's the only one who can bring you to the Father? No one comes to the Father, he said, but by me. Have you seen that you're a sinner who needs to be cleansed by his death? If you haven't, this passage teaches us not to give up on you. God can change all of that. He can open your eyes so that you will see. And as this passage is about a man praying for his daughter, let me ask you as well, do you know how much your children need Christ? Just as you do. There is a lot of parenting advice that I might give to you. There's a lot in God's Word about parenting. The most important thing I think I could tell you is to pray earnestly that your children will see Christ, that they will delight in him, and they will see how much they need him. When you see them slipping, when you see them losing their focus, when you see them starting to drift away, drying up in their soul, lured by the world, attracted by the things of the world because they don't know Christ, fall on your face before the Lord and beg him to sustain life in them, to give them life and to sustain that life, to not let them perish. Just as Jairus did when his daughter was physically ill, he came and cried out to the Lord to help. You should beg more for that than you would beg if they were on their deathbed, as Jairus' daughter was. Now, I wish that parents would take this more seriously. Do not take no for an answer when you pray for your children, when you pray for your grandchildren? If it's the physical life, you might say, if it be your will. You don't know. But if it's spiritual life, plead as Moses pled. When God said that he would destroy his people, and Moses said, you can't do that. And he pled with the Lord, and he would not take no for an answer. Plead as Jacob did when his name was changed to Israel. Jacob had promises that God would sustain him and his posterity. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me, when he was desperate. And he would not, no matter what. Or the way the Syrophoenician woman prayed when Jesus told her that he had not come for her as a Gentile for the dogs, but that he had come to give bread to the children, and he couldn't take the bread that belonged to the children and give it to the Gentile dogs. And she said, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs, the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She would not let go unless he blessed her. And Jesus was pleased with that. That, my friends, is the kind of prayer that you need to pray for your children when you see them drifting from the Lord. And even when you don't, to plead that they will continue in his grace and that they will not turn away. Nothing is more urgent. We have a promise that God will bless us and our children. Promises are obtained by earnest prayer, not by detached indifference. Beg the way Jairus begged. The Lord had given him a heart of faith in this time of need. But that's not all that the Lord did. I want you to see, secondly, that the Lord also knows how to increase our faith. And the way he does that is by showing us that our condition is more desperate than we thought it was, or even making it more desperate, as is the case here. He turns what seemed desperate to us into what seems impossible to us. Here Jairus was heading down the road with Jesus to heal his dying daughter. How glad he must have been when he saw that Jesus was willing to go with him. That must have heartened him. But how his heart must have sunk when his friends came from his house and said, verse 35, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any farther? What horrible words, but what difficultly rational words, reasonable words. They concluded from the circumstances it was too late. The girl was dead. Nothing could be done now. Of course, it was over. Hope was lost. Might as well let Jesus go on his way. Why trouble the master? It's beyond his ability now. It's clear they did not yet know Jesus. They did not know how capable he was. They were sure that this was too much for him. The situation had gone from desperate to impossible. It's easy to think that. It's easy to think that it's impossible. And I tell you, the Lord often operates this way to stretch our faith. Do you remember what happened when Moses went to Egypt at the command of the Lord to request that Pharaoh would release Israel to worship God, release them as God had promised that they would be delivered from Egypt? At first, Israel believed that the Lord would deliver them according to the ancient promise. But then, instead of obtaining relief, you remember what happened? It went from desperate to impossible. Pharaoh clenched onto them all the tighter, and he gave them a greater demands, required them to continue to make the same number of bricks they were making as slaves, but now they had to provide the straw themselves. The people were greatly distressed. So much for God's deliverance. The situation had gone from desperate to impossible in their minds. But this was no time for them to be content with the status quo, to settle in Egypt and say, this is how it will be forever. God had promised to deliver them. If he had not promised, it would have been their duty to be content until the time of the promise was fulfilled. But when there is a promise, it is your duty to continue to pray through the hard times, to not let go unless the Lord blesses you. What about you? How many of you set out to follow Christ But then as you were on your way with Jesus, something happened to set you back. Maybe you were a child following him in a covenant home and something came along into your life later that set you back. Maybe something that exposed the sinfulness of your heart and disgusted you about what you were. You knew you needed him, but now you discovered such selfishness, such pride, such bondage to sin that it made you seem that you are beyond God's help. How could you be rescued now after all the privileges that you've had and you started out with the Lord and now this? Maybe you've thought that even for a long time. You've concluded that you don't have what it takes. Maybe you've fallen into sexual immorality. Maybe pornography has gotten a grip on you. Maybe you have cursed God, cursed your parents. Maybe you feel beyond repair. Your case seems impossible to you. Well, I'm here to tell you something today. I'm here to tell you that your case is worse than you think it is. If you knew how bad your case is, it is worse than you think it is. But that Jesus Christ is the God who does what is impossible. Your sin is deeper than you would ever know. You're more unqualified and unfit to live before God than you ever dreamed that you are. But the Lord Jesus Christ has grace to save sinners. He died on the cross because our sins are so deep, because they have such a grip on us. And he delivers us by his grace and power. I'm here to tell you that you're worse than you think you are, but Jesus is a much better Savior than you think he is. Do you know who designed those circumstances that brought you so low? It was the Lord of glory. He designed them so that you could see how great his salvation is. He is the one that brings things about in our lives so that we will see how desperately we need him and how impossible our situation really is. Yes, he did that to Jairus when his daughter was sick. He showed him a desperate situation. But now, after Jairus came for help, it got worse instead of better, that he might learn now and see that his daughter was actually dead. The Lord does this to strengthen your faith. He makes you desperate, your desperate case impossible, so that now you can trust him more. Look at how Jesus handles the news of the death of Jairus' daughter. I like it. He doesn't even give Jairus a chance to respond. You know, he overhears the conversation and the news has come to him, and he speaks before Jairus has a chance to speak. We don't know what Jairus thought at this point for sure. But my guess is that he agreed with his friends that it was hopeless now. It was beyond repair. But that doesn't matter. That's what's so good. Israel thought that, didn't they? They thought after Moses came in and Pharaoh said no and it got worse, they said, there's no hope now. And God still delivered them. They started out with that faith, you see, with that trust. And then they pulled back and they were discouraged and they were overwhelmed. God was working in them. That seed of faith was still there. And God was actually growing and expanding that faith in the way that he worked with them. Look at the wonderful words that Jesus speaks in this moment when the desperate crisis has become a seemingly impossible crisis. He turns to Jairus and he says, verse 36, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Now, the grammar experts tell us that first imperative there is a negative. Do not be afraid, of course. That it implies stop being afraid. In other words, he had already given way to fear. And Jesus is saying, stop being afraid. He's telling him to stop being afraid when fear has already entered his heart. Only believe. In the present tense, so it's continuous. Jesus is telling him to be believing, to keep on believing, to continue believing. To put it in Southern language, he was telling him to be a believing, that would be his condition. These are just the words you need to hear when you hit the wall of impossible things in the things that God has promised to you. Stop being afraid. Only believe. I'm not talking about the crazy prosperity gospel stuff here. You know, when you claim that you're going to be the best ball player. And, you know, I'm claiming the promise, I'm going to be the best ball player. Or my business that's falling apart because I haven't been really diligent working at it much. I'm going to claim that business and it's going to be successful. That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about going on with Christ in service when you're discouraged and following Him and you feel like your sin is keeping you from going on, that you're dead in your sins and that you can't serve Him. I'm talking about that. That you cry out to the Lord and you do not let go. And He will hear you. Don't be afraid. Only believe. When death has encompassed you, think about Jonah when he was in the body of the whale. He was surrounded in Sheol, as he says, and yet God delivered him and raised him up. We read about Job as well. He was overwhelmed, but he knew that in his flesh he would see God, and he prayed and he cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Don't be afraid, only believe. The Lord brought all of this about to deepen the faith of Jairus and is written to help deepen our faith. See then in the third place how Jesus reveals His beautiful divine majesty. First we see that He declares that before Him death is merely sleep. As he approaches the house, he sees the mourners. Verse 38 says, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." It was the prevailing custom of the day to hire professional mourners. Even if you were poor, you were expected to do this, to wail and to play a dirge on the pipe when someone had died. Great noise was made to show how much you missed the person. Great noise was made so that the family could mourn loudly as well and perhaps gain relief. There was some value in this perhaps, but it is easy for us to see the flaws because the insincerity of the mourners is so clear. And also because as believers, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We believe, as the Jews also believe, in the resurrection. In any case, it's clear that Jesus is not impressed with His company of mourners. Jesus speaks with majesty in verse 39. When He, Jesus, came in, He said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." It's called sleep because it's not a permanent condition. It's something that she will wake up out of. This is true, especially of God's people, because of the resurrection, though both the just and the unjust will be raised at the last day. In the Old Testament, we have the example where Daniel speaks of those who sleep in the dust being awakened. In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul, who speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's not a permanent condition. What makes these words, "the child is not dead but sleeping," all the more impressive is that the one here who speaks these words is the very one who alone has the authority and the power to wake us up from death. All of them are sleeping. Every human being will sleep until He wakes them up. Nobody can wake them up but Him. The reason that death is called sleep is because of Him. Just think, holy majesty stood in the house of Jairus. The one and the only one was present in this man's house who can wake up the dead. When Jesus spoke these words, the mourners should have respected Him. Surely they knew who He was. He had done many miracles already in Capernaum We feel that he was at least close to Capernaum because he came back with his disciples and he walked to Jairus' house as soon as he came to the shore. He had worked many miracles and cast out many demons in their village, and he had taught with authority, not as the scribes. This called for respect and sobriety from a man who was obviously sent from God. If they did not understand his words, they should have waited for clarification. They should have waited to see what he would do. But instead, they act as fools and they disqualify themselves from any further revelation. What they do is really horrifying. Look at verse 40. And they ridiculed him. The old version translates this: they laughed him to scorn. The Holy One of God was before them. And he said, "She is not dead, but sleeping." And they mocked and they ridiculed. Jesus does the worst thing that could have been done to these. He drives them away from his revelation. Verse 40, but when he had put them all outside, you see even here his majesty, that just from his presence he was able to say, "Get out." And they all went away. He put them all outside. By this action, he deprived them of the privilege of seeing what he was about to do. Those who scoff at God's revelation will find that they're deprived of God's revelation. They're blinded so that they can no longer receive. Let the world deride and mock. Let them joke of the resurrection, of the day of judgment. Let them do it before the face of him who will one day wake them up and bring them to judgment for despising his gracious call to be reconciled to God by him. There will be no ridicule then. There will be no mocking. There will be no laughter. Only terror before his divine majesty and power, before the judge of all the earth, who has dragged them up from their graves in order to answer to him on the day of judgment. But take a look here on a more encouraging subject. Take a look here at the ease with which the majestic Son of God raises up this little girl. The majesty is seen in the simplicity. There are no theatrics here. There is no ostentation, no whiffle dust scattered around the bed, no spells, no prayers, no stretching himself over the body like even the prophets did, no incantations. The majesty is seen in the absence of all of these. It is seen in the utter simplicity with which he speaks. He has brought into this room the dear, heartbroken parents. He's brought in his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there's a little girl, a cold, lifeless body, lying there before them, silent with death. Hear now the word of God, verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Talitha kumai is in her own language, the language that the people of Galilee spoke in Israel. Peter, who instructed Mark, remembered these words because of their ordinary simplicity. They stood out because of their simplicity. These are the words that one might use to wake up any child who had been asleep. Perhaps these are the words that her mother regularly used when she came in and said, "Little girl, get up. Little girl, arise. It's time to get up." It's all he did. Look at the marvelous result, verse 42. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Raising this little girl from the dead was as easy for Jesus as taking a well-rested child and waking her up in the morning, a 12-year-old child, and waking her up in the morning. There's no sneezing, no sluggishness, no confusion, no outcries. She just gets up and starts to walk. What majesty was in the house of Jairus this day? To Jesus, it is as if nothing special has happened. Look at the poise of our Lord in the aftermath of this miracle. Look at the reaction of the parents and the three disciples. They were overcome with great amazement. You would have been too. Their reaction is similar to the reaction we see to Jesus' other miracles. Here is one like no other in their midst. The one with power over death is here before them, and he is here revealed to you. Let your heart swell with joy. Majestic sweetness has come to save us from our sins, the Lord of glory. He has come to raise us from spiritual death and our trespasses and sins, and he will raise our bodies at the last day. It's easy for him. Two things complete the account. First, Jesus commands them strictly that no one should know it. Here is majestic poise once again. He had no interest, as we would, in running out to those mockers, that telling them what he had done. Look, here she is. See? They had disqualified themselves. He has no need of an audience, no desire to entertain idle curiosity. He's not come to be an entertainment gig. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to give life to the dead. The mockers have seen all the signs that they need to see, all the signs that they're going to see. The second thing Jesus does is tell them to give the girl something to eat. Again, see his poise here. They're all caught up in the moment. They're overcome. They're reeling with astonishment. But Jesus has done nothing more complicated than tell a little girl to wake up. And she's hungry. He says, give her something to eat. How great is his majesty in his grace. He's not aloof or detached. If we do some great thing, then we're all caught up in it. We don't see a little hungry child. Not our Lord. He sees his majesty is much greater than any kind of majesty that some individual might have that makes them detached. Let this marvelous account do its work in you. Here's the one who changes the self-sufficient into beggars when they see who he is. Do you see your desperate need of him? Have you ever begged him for help? Or are your prayers just formal? Are you praying for those who have not seen their need of him with faith? Those neighbors, those relatives that seem like they're never going to. It's not necessarily so. Here is one who takes believers and breaks them to increase their faith. Maybe he's stretching some of you now. Maybe you're overwhelmed with your condition that you've never seen the like of before. You've maybe served the Lord and now you see that things are worse than you ever thought they were. They are worse than you ever thought they were. But he's a better Savior than you ever thought that he was. And here is the one for whom raising the dead is as easy as waking up a well-rested child. Do you see his majesty? Do you see his glory? Do you see his grace? Come to him. Trust him. Worship him. Trust his word and all that he has promised. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our Lord and our God, we come before you marveling at who you are, but not marveling nearly as much as is warranted, if we're honest. Father, we ask you to show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have revealed your glory through him more than Moses ever saw when he saw you pass before him, more than Isaiah saw when he saw you high and lifted up. We have seen the Lord of glory come here. We have seen him among us. We have seen him going even to the cross. Here we see your love. Here we see your grace and mercy like it had never been shown before, like it will never be shown again. All that will change is our understanding of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us then, as we look at the cross and we look at Jesus crucified, that we would see the glory and the majesty. We would see that here is the very Son of God giving himself for sinners. Here is the one who has life in himself coming to die so that we might be pardoned and we might live. Father, I pray that you would help us to see his majesty, that you would help us to see our need of him. We know, Lord, that you have a lot of work to do in our life as long as we're here. We know that in the days to come, we may see things about ourselves that will make us sick. But we thank you, Lord, that as that revelation comes to us, that you will give us also the revelation of our Savior, that as we see the greatness and depth of our sin, that we would see the greatness and the grace and majesty of our Savior. We praise you for how poised he was as he did these things. It's not a big deal to him. It's such a big deal to us. Oh, Father, humble us before such majesty. We get so excited when we do well on a test or something, or when we get a raise at work, or we finish a project that we were struggling with. And indeed, it's right for us to rejoice in those things, but here is our Savior who raises the dead, and to him it's nothing more than waking someone up. We praise you, O Lord. We praise you for the hope that gives us as those who have trusted in you. We also pray, Lord, that if there is anyone who has not trusted in you, anyone who's pulling away, anyone who is mocking at your word, we pray, Lord, that you would rescue them, that you would break them, and that like Jairus, they would be found begging at your feet, pleading with you to have mercy on them and to spare their life. Pray for our children as well. Pray for our loved ones. Have mercy upon them, Lord. We look to you. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. Today we saw how Mark presents the beautiful majesty of Christ to us. Our Lord was so poised as he with ease raised a little girl from the dead as though he were simply getting a child out of bed. And so at this table, how quietly, how gently, how powerfully he, with his awesome majesty, miraculously feeds his people with his body and blood that are represented by the bread and the wine at this table. He does something here that is a greater miracle than raising this child. When he imparts spiritual strength and spiritual life to his people who are desperately lost in their sins, we see the majesty and power of Jesus, how simply he does this in the midst of his people. Know also what the bread and the wine on this table represent. Him crucified, sacrificed to atone for our sin. I want to tell you that that great work of bearing our sin brought even this mighty one coming in our flesh to overwhelming grief and sorrow and anguish when he became sin for us. The mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, sweat came from his pores as he cried out to the Father with vehement cries and tears for deliverance for him and for all of us. Down upon him came the sin of us all the guilt, all the shame. He took upon himself willingly when he identified with himself with us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who is more repulsed by sin than you are repulsed by anything that you might be repulsed by, not even comparable. And so to him, it was overwhelming. He who is so poised, overwhelmed in bearing our sin. And yet, he meets us at this table, telling us to remember this. He wants it to be remembered that his body was broken and his blood was shed, because he delights in doing this in order that he might give life to his people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he meets us here with this majestic power as he met his disciples when he instituted this table 2,000 years ago. Mark 14:22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's talking about a body sacrificed. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then you see, as he tells us that this is what we do at this table, he tells us what to do at this table, he does something. As I said before, then with majesty and power that only he possesses, he feeds our souls so that we receive grace and renewed life from his body and blood. Eating is the symbol, and nourishment is the reality for all who come in faith, believing, resting, trusting in him to feed us. If you are among those who have professed your faith, if you are a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church, then come with faith, eat and drink in remembrance of him, to be nourished by him. If you're not a member in good standing of a church, or if you have not professed your faith before the elders, or if you're not looking to be fed by Christ, then do not come. The Lord forbids it. The elders here would be happy to meet with you to discuss membership or whatever else might be standing between you and this table. But to you that are ready, come, eat and drink, and so be nourished in faith, nourished by Christ crucified, who lives and who meets with all who come in faith to impart life to them from his life. Let's look to our Lord for his blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, we praise you that you did institute this table. It represents the most horrific thing that you ever did, you ever will do, that anyone will ever do, that anyone could ever possibly do. That you, the very Son of God, took our sins upon you. You became sin for us. You were charged before your Father with all of our transgressions. You bore the shame that was so much more despicable to you than any shame that we might bear. Were we falsely accused of the worst sin, it does not compare with what it was to you to be charged with our sins. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his compassion, to his grace, who did this for us and who now invites us to come and partake, to feed. We praise you that he called us, that he showed us our sins, that he caused us to see our need. And with that feeble faith that we have, we turn to him. And it wasn't because of the strength of our faith, but because of who it was on, who that faith was put upon, that there was great power. And we thank you, Lord, that even when our faith wavers, even when we are almost in despair, that you could even rescue us, that it is only that we might grow stronger in our faith and see that you rescue what is hopeless, what is desperate. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would look to you in hope as the sovereign risen Lord, the one who has conquered death, the one who has conquered sin, the one who has conquered Satan and will destroy him at the last day, cast him into the lake of fire with all those who are in league with him, with all those mockers, with all those who disregard your majesty. Oh Lord, humble us before you, mold us, make us strong, encourage us, refresh our souls at this table. Feed us, Lord, with your grace. Strengthen and nourish us so that we might live for you, so that we who would be dead otherwise might go on in your grace, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. We praise you for that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Oh Lord, give us hope, give us confidence. Not in what we are, not in what we can do, but in our Savior and what he has done and what he can do and what he has promised to do. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.